question for a number of weeks, what is heaven like? And it's been kind of fun, I think, going through the studies and everything. And we've realized that there's a lot in the Word, there's quite a bit in the Word of God about what heaven is like. And we had commented that after looking at all the different things about what heaven is like and so forth.
It's already buffered.
Okay.
The signal's timing.
Is that good or bad?
That's bad.
Okay, because mine's working pretty good here. So
yeah, but what's
just
going out isn't.
Yeah, or it's just that this is taking from here to go on. So what we've noticed when we start asking the question what heaven is like, we determined that, well, there's a lot of things in heaven that are on the earth, and so we said that heaven is going to be a lot like earth. But the more we studied it, what did we find out? That it's really the opposite. That earth is a lot like heaven.
Right.
And we have come to understand from looking at the details here that there's a reason that earth is a lot like heaven. And who remembers the basic reason as to why earth is a lot like heaven? Do you remember why?
God's planning to live here.
Yeah, because God's planning to live here. And so he built this earth and put things on the earth that he takes pleasure in. And earth is going to be the command center of the universe.
Mm-hmm.
It was interesting, last 2 weeks ago when we were talking about this, I think, somewhere along in the conversation, the word geocentricity came up.
Yes, sir.
And I think you sent me
interesting. Oh, man, I was blown away by that.
Yeah.
Whoa, check this out.
And so for, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, there's been the great debate whether or not this universe is geocentric or what's the other first?
Heliocentric,
yeah.
Yes, sir.
Heliocentricity would be the idea that our solar system revolves around the sun. And that is, of course, what most people teach and believe. With regard to the idea of the Earth being having revolved around the Earth, that is something that used to be believed a long time ago, and then
Ptolemy, 300 AD, I think.
300 AD.
And Copernicus, I think it was like in 1600. So it is just, yeah.
Yeah. So there's these different viewpoints. But you realize that in the long run, the Earth, everything is going to be revolving around the Earth.
Absolutely.
Because the Earth is going to be the command center of the universe.
Yep.
And
that's different than the solar system, the whole universe.
It will be the whole universe, yes.
You can still have a planet going around the sun, but then you've got the whole universe.
That is exactly right.
Oh,
yes.
That is amazing. Right. I saw that picture of the North Star and all this. I Googled the long day of Joshua.
Yes.
And then I saw this thing on geocentric. What is it? And I started listening to one scientist. I said, whoa,
yeah.
I've never seen this perfection.
There's a lot of information out there about that. It is quite interesting when you begin to look at that. And most of the time when you do look at stuff on the internet about geocentricity and you read the comments that people make, everything, most, you know, we say, well, look at you guy, you're nuts, you're flipped out, whatever. But when you begin to look at some of the things that they present, you kind of scratch your head and say, wow, this is kind of interesting, because you could see how their theories could absolutely work. And so forth. Yeah. But the long and short of it is that from a scriptural standpoint, there's no doubt about it. The concept of geocentricity is that everything is going to be revolving around the earth, because the earth is going to be the place where God dwells.
Amen.
And he's going to dwell there in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see some more things about that tonight. But that's fundamentally, so when we've talked about the question issue, what is heaven like, and we found that it's a lot like the earth, well, there's a reason that it is that the earth. When he formed the earth, he created it to be inhabited by himself. Let's look at that passage once again. We'll start there tonight. Look over to Isaiah 45. We've already looked at this verse, I think, several times throughout this series. But Isaiah 45, start with me at verse 17. Isaiah 45:17. So we're going to just review just a little bit and then move on, because we still have a lot more things to cover. But we'll be wrapping this series up here pretty quickly, probably within another week or two at the most. But by the way, in saying that, there's a whole lot more that you could say about this, but we don't need to, you know, belabor the point. So verse 17 says, "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed, nor confounded world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend some time again this evening in your word, especially looking at this question of what heaven is like, and really what Earth is like and is going to be like out there once you dwell upon it in your glory. So we thank you for the information and insight that your word gives us along these lines. We pray and ask that it would encourage us and strengthen us and excite us to look forward to that day to be with you in glory. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Okay, well, as we mentioned, you can see in verse 18 when he says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens," God himself, "that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." And, of course, we ask the question, when he says he formed it to be inhabited, well, I mean, it's obvious that we know it was to be inhabited by man and by the creatures and so forth. But he formed it to be inhabited by himself. When you think about Genesis chapter number 1 and the creation, in fact, let's just turn back there just for a couple of minutes here. Go back there to Genesis chapter number 1. It is on day 6 that he creates man. But think about it this way. Look over to Genesis 1. Genesis chapter number 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, 26 says this, "And God said, Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Okay, now think about this. He creates man and woman, day 6, on the earth. Where is God when he does that?
He's on the earth.
He's on the earth. Isn't that interesting? When you see a little bit, you go to chapter number 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. On the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all the work which God created and made." And he talks about the heavens, the generations, heaven and earth, every plant. Look at verse 7. "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." Where was he when he did all that? He's on the earth. When you look over further in the details in this chapter, and he tells them about the trees, and you can eat every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this all is taking place on earth. God is not in heaven, from heaven, speaking to Adam, who's on the earth. God is on the earth. Now, when I say God, I'm talking about the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. He's on the earth doing this. It is a habitation that he's going to dwell in. Okay? You look over to chapter number 3, after the fall, when Adam and Eve partake of the tree that they're not supposed to partake of, if you look at verse 8, it says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the what?
Presence.
From the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." See that? They were familiar with the presence of the Lord God on the earth. If you'll turn back with me to chapter number 1, look at something else that is interesting about this. Just all, when you begin to really think about the idea that when God created the earth, he created it for a place not only for creatures and man to dwell, but he created it a place for him to dwell. Then all of a sudden, when you see different things that Scripture says about the earth, you can think of them in a little bit of a different light, if I can say it that way. Watch this. Do you remember when he creates the sun and the moon and the stars?
Fourth day.
Exactly. Look at verse 14. Look at Genesis 1:14. It says this, "And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light where?" See that? You know how easy we read over that? To give light upon the earth. Okay, yeah, but the point is, that's the place that God is illuminating, to give light upon the earth. Well, don't I mean, don't the other planets also receive light from the sun? Well, you know, when you think about heliocentricity, if that's true, then even when they show the light of the sun, they show the light getting out to, you know, Venus and Mars and Uranus, and it used to be Pluto. Pluto used to be a planet, but I guess it got deplanetized or whatever you call it. You know, it got decommissioned. But the point is, it's interesting how when he talks about creating these lights, it specifically says to give light upon the earth, and it was so. 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. See how, once again, the issue is the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth. Now, we've talked before that one of the reasons that the emphasis is on the earth has to do with God's intention to destroy the rebellion out of the universe as well as the earth. But it's more than that. It's not only that. It certainly includes that, but it's more than that. The point is that when he creates these lights in the heavens, he specifically says to give the light upon the earth, because it's like, that's where I'm going to go and dwell. I'm going to shine the light on the place where I'm going to go and dwell. Okay? So, now we finished last time. Look with me over to Psalms 104. We looked at this passage last time, but we really raced through it because we were just out of time. I wanted to go back and just kind of reemphasize a few things here in Psalms 104. I hope that since we did this, I hope that you went back and actually read this psalm. It's quite an amazing psalm about what God fills the earth with. But we're going to review it again here, just not in a lot of detail, but I just want to get some highlights here. Look at what he says in Psalms 104. I'm going to start at verse 1. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the the heavens like a curtain." Now, and we talked about that, how when the Old Testament describes God creating the heavens, it uses phrases, he not only stretched them out, he spread them out, he stretched them out. Okay, we talked about that. Anyway, let's keep going. He says, "Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters." Now, what are beams for?
Peter and beam.
Yeah, to support something. They're going to support the house of God, okay? It says, "Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind." He talks at verse 4 about the angels. Look at verse 5, "Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever." Now think about that verse. "Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever." What then do you know for sure about the earth?
It's not going to be removed.
It's not going to be removed forever.
Amen.
That means, even though there's a purging that's coming in relationship to the earth, and we've talked about that a few weeks ago. Remember, how could the earth be purged by fire? Wouldn't it burn everybody up? Well, no, it's going to be the fire similar to the fire that burned at the burning bush, but the bush was not consumed. Similar to the fire in which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into, but they were not consumed. Remember that? So what's going to happen is that the earth is going to be purged by fire, but it's not going to destroy and annihilate the earth, nor is it going to destroy the believers on the earth. That verse tells you that these foundations of the earth, that it should not be moved. Well, why would the idea of when you lay foundations, doesn't that mean like you're building something? Exactly right. So God built the earth so the earth would never be removed forever.
Amen.
It's going to be the place, it has the beams in it, it's going to be the place for his chambers. All right, keep reading. You can see it says at verse 6, "Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hastest away." They go up to the mountains. They go. What do you see in all those verses there?
Topographical changes.
Yeah, topographical changes as a result of the flood, things like that. You see the idea of, "Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth." Now that's interesting. You ever thought, think about how strong water is, how powerful ocean currents are. And yet they're bound. What has them bound? Yeah, the mountains, yes, the land.
Yep.
Think about how powerful and effective sand is. You understand that? Sand. When God set bounds as far as where the waters would go and stay and so forth, he the bounds are the landmass and so forth. Okay, and what you and I see is sand. They're like barriers is what they are. Okay. Anyway, they're just some things to kind of think about. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 talks about springs, valleys, hills. Verse 11, how the beasts of the field, they get refreshed. The wild asses quench their thirst. Verse 12, the fowls and the birds in the habitation, they sing in the branches. Verse 13, it says, he watereth the chambers, the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. Think about that. So the rain comes and quenches the earth. The earth is satisfied. It drinks in the water. And then what does it do? Look at the next verse. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. That's kind of, we kind of joked about that verse. When we think of going getting food, where do we think? We think Jack in the Box and, you know, Burger King and the grocery store and Dairy Queen or whatever. But really, when you think about it, food comes out of the earth. Who came up with that idea?
That's a great idea.
That's a great idea. And it works. That came right out of the genius of God's mind. It's something he's impressed with. Food comes out of the earth. It doesn't come out of your computer, you know. It doesn't come out of your piano. It comes out of the earth.
Amen.
And regardless of where you go and get your food from, you know, a restaurant or a grocery store or whatever, the point is that food originates out of the earth. And God's the one that designed all that, okay?
Amen.
Verse 15 talks about wine that maketh glad the heart of man. Oil that maketh his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. See that? You have the basic things in that verse that man can benefit from in terms of maintaining his nourishment, his nutrition, his skin, his person, and so forth. You see verse 16, you've got the trees with the sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which you got the birds, verse 17, make their nest. The stork, the fir trees, our house. You've got the wild goats of verse 18, the conies in verse 18. Verse 19, you've got the seasons. He appointed the moon for seasons, the sun knoweth his going down. Now think about that, the idea of the moon. What does the moon do in relationship to the earth other than, you know, to rule the night?
Tides.
The tides. What's the purpose of the tides?
Everything has to move or it'll die.
Everything has to move or it will die. Isn't that something? Think about the practical things that the tides do. The movement, hence oxygenation in those animals that live close to the surface and so forth, the whales and everything. Plus the tides, they help cleanse. They cleanse the beaches. They cleanse that part of the water. Oxygen, as those waves come in and crash down, they fill the with water and everything. So that's some excellent insight, Jim. That has to move or it just dies.
Right. You know? Same with the trees. They have
same
to
with
wind.
The trees. The wind and everything. So just some amazing stuff here. I mean, man didn't create all this stuff.
Just before we got here.
Exactly. Yeah. This came right out of the drawing board of heaven. Okay. You can see at verse 20, it talks about the darkness and this night. The beasts of the field do creep forth, prey, seek their meat from God. It's interesting. You've never had a lion come to your front door, knock on your front door, and ask you for food. Right?
That's right.
So where does the lion get the food from? It's part of the food cycle. Now again, I understand you understand when he created the creation, all the animals were herbivores, and they were to eat plants and so forth. But after the flood, that all changed. And so the animals now eat, some animals eat other animals and so forth. And so part of the maintenance of the life of those animals is to make sure other animals survive. So the lions eat the zebras and so forth, and the zebras eat the plants and whatever, that kind of a thing. So the point is that when he talks about they seek their food from God, that's the sense. God's the one that's maintaining everything. Okay, yes, Jim, go ahead.
In 15, and when he's talking about the wine,
yes,
is he talking about the fermentation of the wine?
Yeah, it would no doubt include that. Let's put it this way, it would not exclude that.
Okay.
All right, so let's move on. Then, so you go back then to verse 20. It says, the sun rises, they gather themselves together, lay them down into the dens. Now think about that. So you've got the darkness, the nighttime, and then you've got the sun, the daytime. They go out, they roam about, they come back. What else? Look at verse 23. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. Well, why? What's he doing in the evening?
Sleeps.
He rests. He eats and then rests and sleeps. You know, they're saying more and more, they're discovering how important not just sleep is, but actual rest. I'm sorry, not just rest, but actual sleep. I said that the opposite, okay? not just rest, but actual sleep. You see more and more studies about that, how they're saying, man, that they've not realized how vital actual sleep, good deep sleep, is to the restorative processes in your body. Do you remember the Star Wars movie? And it was, you had the mechanical guy, the robot,
C-3PO.
C-3PO,
yes.
And
Han Solo,
yep. R2-D2. Yeah. So you had C-3PO and R2-D2, and I think it was C-3PO was the tall guy, right?
Yep.
And you know, and you would hear him say to, you know, Luke Skywalker or whatever, his boss, he would say something like, I've got to shut down and recharge myself, or so he would shut him down and plug him in or something like that, you know. Your computers, you got to plug your computer in, your cell phone, you got to plug your cell phone, your iPad, you got to plug it in to get charged. When you go to sleep at night, there's no electric plug that you plug yourself into. Isn't that something? Hey, Steve. How you doing? So how, where does the recharge come from?
Sleep.
Yeah.
From what you consume, what the body digests, and the energy that it puts back.
That's true, but why does that happen? Why does that happen?
And we must come down a couple of notches. We weren't awake. We're up. We've got energy.
Yes, you got energy. But how come it is in the sleep process that the, I'm going to use the phrase here, the healing occurs, the restoration occurs? Certainly it's from the food, but what's that?
Or we don't have as much stress.
Yes, there's not near as much stress if you can sleep. I guess what I'm trying to drive at here is that
God
made it. Listen, when you go to sleep at night, there's no electrical cord that you can take and plug yourself into to the wall like you plug in your computer or you plug in your cell phone. It is something that happens, not certainly in the material realm, like the digestion process when you take and digest the food, etc., that type of thing.
Yeah.
What's that? And you digest food all day long.
But you have to have peace.
You have to have peace. You have to, yeah. Yeah. You really do.
Yeah.
But I'm saying that there is a restorative process that happens in the non-material part of you, not just your physical part of you. When you sleep, there is a restoring taking place. There's a re-energizing taking place in the part of you that is the non-material part of you. That's something, the way that God designed it. You know, it's incredible to think about that. How come you don't have to go at night, plug yourself in somewhere? You don't. If you can lay down and you can go to sleep and get a good night's sleep, so many things happen to your physical body, but also to your emotional well-being, that part of you that is non-material.
Mm-hmm.
You know, So it's just amazing to think about that. And I bring that up because here in the very passages it talks about the night and the day, the activity, then coming back at evening, you sleep, you rest. Well, God designed all that. All right. Now, look at verse 24. Look at verse 24. So after the psalmist here talks about all these marvelous things that are on the earth and that occur on the earth by God's design, he says at verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. You know what the word manifold is? What's the word manifold? Yeah, many. Okay. How manifold are his works. When he looks and itemizes all those various works, and he's just barely touched on how many works you see on the earth that God made, right? But he says, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them. Every single thing that he talks about, every single detail here on this earth, took the wisdom of God to create it and make it function. We mentioned last time, or a couple, I think at some point in the past, we mentioned that, you know, an artist can take and paint a painting, but he can't give life to that painting. And even when he paints that painting, he's painting something that already exists. Even if it's modern art, where they just throw colors together, he's seen colors, right? And he doesn't create that from nothing. On the other hand, God took and he created the earth, and he spoke it into existence out of nothing except his mind, his creativity, his genius. And you've got his wisdom that's on display in the creation. Look at verse 24. It says, O Lord, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy what?
Riches.
Think about that.
I'll think about that today, actually.
That's wonderful.
I was talking to a bee, like in my mom's backyard. There's these flowers that are blooming. There's a bee, and then there's a bird over here chirping and saying, it's beautiful.
It's the creative genius of God on display.
A bee, just the wings on a bee, how it's just, it's just amazing.
Yeah. Well, speaking of that, they say that scientists can't really figure out how a bee can actually fly, because its body is not exactly very aerodynamic. You know, it's totally clumsy and everything, but it's totally efficient the way it works. It's able to carry lots of weight when it fills its legs up with the pollen and so forth. When they look at how hummingbirds fly, they say that is an absolute miracle of flight. I'll talk about the hummingbird. You talk about the dragonfly. How's that? But they talk about the hummingbird because the hummingbird can fly forward. It can fly backwards. It can turn sideways like that. It can go up and down. It can go every direction like that. You get what it can do. And the amount of energy and how fast those wings flutter and everything, the amount of just sugar, you know, that creature burns and everything, it's just phenomenal. They say that the hummingbird just is, you know, how could that thing have evolved?
No way.
Okay, and so what were you saying about the dragonfly?
What fascinates me about a dragonfly is just the four wings and how they, I thought two wings were, but four is on one thing.
They have four wings, and those wings can operate independent of each other.
Wow.
So you can have the two front wings flying forward and the two wings, and you can have the cross ones flying differently. All four wings can operate independently of each other.
Or water bugs, too.
Water, yeah.
When I'm hauling, speaking of water, I was going to mention when you're back at the power of water, because I'm hauling the water, I've got these 7-gallon jugs at Walmart, and they weigh 60 pounds apiece. Just 7 gallon, little spring there, and I just saw this little water bug on top of the water, I'm thinking, that water bug's even better than those that are in hell right now.
Yes.
Those guys in hell, they're dreaming they wish they had a water bug.
Yes, yeah.
I just blew me away when I saw that because he's surfing on the water.
It's just amazing when the psalmist looks at the creation out of it and he says, the earth is full of thy riches. You remember remember the book of Revelation when the seraphim say that thou hast created all things and for thy pleasure they are and were created. When God created the earth, he took those things that already existed in heaven and in his mind, that he considered to be priceless, valuable, treasure, riches. And he filled the earth with them.
Mm-hmm.
And he did that because this is where he was going to dwell. You know, let me see, there's a comment on here. In fact, science so-called has proven that bumblebees can't fly. Oh, this is interesting. Trophimus made the comment. He says that, Ken said that science has proven that bumblebees can't fly. So. So I guess some of them need to kind of tell science they need to get a little caught up there. So. But anyway, back to the point that is this, that yes, God created the earth for a place for him to dwell in. Turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Ezekiel. Let me find it here. Look at Ezekiel 43. Look at Ezekiel chapter 43. Here in Ezekiel chapter number 43, when you're in this section of the book of Ezekiel, when you go back to, when you go back to chapter number 40, when you look at the last, from chapter 40 to the rest of the book, it's really talking about the future, the kingdom, the tabernacle, the temple, things like that. You can see at chapter 41, for example, look at chapter 41, verse 1. This is the future. He says, afterward he brought me to the temple. Okay? Look at verse 4. So it's 41:1. Look at 41:4. So he measured the length thereof, 20 cubits, and the breadth, 20 cubits, before the temple. And he said to me, this is the most holy place. So again, the point is you're getting the picture of the temple, the holy place, and then the most holy. Okay? Well, if you look at, and there's all kinds of chambers in this temple. Look at chapter 43 now. And what he sees in chapter 43 is verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the voice of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Okay, now, let me give you some background here. Remember, in the book of Ezekiel, the first several chapters deal with and show the glory of God departing from the temple.
Think about it.
Yes, exactly. He sees the glory of God in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the host of holies above the cherubim. Then the glory of God moves to the threshold. Then it moves on top of the platform the cherubim are carrying. Then it flies out of the east gate up into heaven. But when you come back to the end of the book of Ezekiel and the kingdom is established, the temple is set up, now you have the glory of God returning, in this case, from the east to the east gate back to the temple. It's amazing here. Okay? And those cherubim are bringing him back. All right, so that's what's happening here. All right, so look at verse 1 again. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. See how he's returning? And his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Here comes the glory of the Lord. See that? Keep reading. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. Meaning back in the early chapters of the book, the glory of God, okay? Look at verse 4. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So it came in the same way it left. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. See what's happened now? The glory. I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, now make sure you mark this.
What verse is it?
I'm at verse 7 now.
Seven.
Ezekiel 43, verse 7. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile. Neither shall they, nor their kings, by their whoredom, nor by their carcasses, their kings in their high places. You see what the prophecy just said right there? That's going to be the place of the soles of his feet, where he's going to dwell among the children of Israel. We've said time and again that the earth is going to be the dwelling place of the triune God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's who's going to dwell on the earth.
Amen.
And it's going to be the place of the soles of his feet. Now think about this. What is this idea of the place of the soles of my feet? What's that?
He's
walking there. So can you think of any other time, any other phrase that would be similar to that idea? And if so, what's the phrase? Walk through the length of it and the breadth of it. Remember when God promised Abraham the land, he told Abraham, walk through the length of it and the breadth of it. What is that? What's that a picture of? Through the land, the length of where
ownership.
Ownership is exactly that. You bought your property and so forth. You go and you walk through the house. You walk through the land and so forth. When Satan appeared before God, as recorded in the book of Job, and the Lord says, where hast thou been? And Satan says, I've been walking to and fro in the earth, because he claimed the earth as his own. But the earth was never created for Satan. It was created for God. And you can see when that verse, when he says, the place of the soles of my feet, he said, that's where I'm going to walk around, because that earth belongs to me. Amen. Go ahead.
Yes, sir. Thing of the Garden of Eden.
Yes.
It was in the cool. The Lord was walking.
Walking in the cool of the day.
Yeah, yes. Thank you.
The place of the soles of his feet. That's where he's going to dwell. Let's see. Remember the book of Exodus. Remember the book of Exodus 19. When God brought Israel out of Egypt. And God told God, after he brought Israel out of Egypt, he told Moses this. Exodus 19:5. I'll start at verse 4. He says, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Now look at that next phrase. What's it say there? For all the earth is mine. The Word of God says that the Lord owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. And that's true. But he owns it because he owns the planet. He owns the earth. It's going to be the place of the soles of his feet. And the passage in Ezekiel there tells you where specifically he's going to dwell. He's going to dwell over there in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion. Okay? It's amazing to think about these verses here. You if you would, by the way, when he says, for all the earth is mine, remember the battle that was taking place between God and Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's God was the Lord of the earth. The Lord of the earth. I'm looking for... let me just find this here. I had one other quick cross reference I can give you, but I can't find it right now. Let me see. Hold on a second.
I turned off my phone. I could Google it.
Let's go. When he's battling Pharaoh, he identifies himself as the God of the earth. The God of the earth. Look over to Exodus 9. Watch this emphasis here. Look at verse 14. Exodus 9. Watch verse 14. He says, for I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me, what's this, in all the earth. Look at verse 16. And very deep for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. See how the repeated emphasis on the earth, the earth. Look down at verse 29. Look at verse 29. He says, and Moses said unto him, As soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's.
Mm-hmm.
See how it's a battle over the earth? The earth belongs to the Lord. And when he brings Israel out, that's why he says, for all the earth is mine. It belongs to me, and I'm the one who's going to dwell there forever. Okay? Turn back with me to the book of Ezekiel, the very last chapter. The very last chapter, Ezekiel chapter number 48, and the very last verse. This is pretty cool. Ezekiel 48, and the very last verse. Ezekiel 48, watch this. It says, verse 35, Ezekiel 48:35, it says this. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be what?
The Lord is there.
Okay. Why would you name a city, quote, unquote, the Lord is there? Why would you name a city that?
Because the Lord is there.
That's where he's going to be.
Yes, sir.
Oh my gosh, that's exactly where he's going to be. Look at look over to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter number 60. Isaiah chapter number 60, and then we're going to look at another one in Psalms here. Look at Isaiah 60, verse 14. Tell you what, make it verse 13. Isaiah 60, look at verse 13. It says, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. There's the illustration again. There's the picture again. That's where his feet are going to be. That's where he's going to dwell. He's going to make it glorious. Look at verse 14 now. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. By the way, let me digress for just a moment about that phrase there, that statement. When it says, the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. And all they that despise thee shall soles of thy feet. Let me use an illustration. Now, obviously, we still live during the dispensation of grace. We are, we're not in the tribulation period. Prophecy has been temporarily suspended. But I just want to use an illustration. Look at this world today and the nations in the Middle East that hate Israel. And by the way, I'm not suggesting that the nation of Israel today is over there in the land in fulfillment of Scripture, because they are not.
Amen.
Neither am I suggesting that the nation of Israel over there today has done, you know, anything to make the other nations love them. That isn't my point at all. So I'm not making a political statement. That's not my point. I'm simply making an illustration here. Think about all the nations today in the Middle East that hate Israel and just want to annihilate them, destroy them from the face of the planet. Iran, Iraq, you know, Hezbollah, the Palestinians, the Arabs, they just want to annihilate them, right?
It's a shame. Go back a little bit farther and all the Europeans, the Germans, the Poles,
Exactly. Now, the reason I'm using this as an illustration, I just want you to understand the concept in that verse. Let's just say the rapture has happened. By the way, it hasn't happened. I'm using this as an illustration, so please track with me, okay? All right. It's amazing. Sometimes I have to be so careful that I say things, because people take what you say completely out of context and run with it. But let's say that the rapture happened. So then let's say that, like, today Iran is against Israel, which they are. When the Lord sets up his kingdom, that next generation of Iranians, the sons, they're actually going to come and bless Israel. Think about it. That's incredible. Think about that. So read that verse in that light. It says, the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. I mean, if the rapture was to happen today, then of course prophecy would resume, the tribulation period would happen, Iran and those that seek to destroy Israel would be destroyed, but then the sons of them would actually be converted. And so forth. That's kind of an interesting verse to think about that. Anyway, back to the point here. I said I digressed there. Look at the rest of that verse. It says, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Why are they going to call it the city of the Lord? Because that's where he's going to be.
Yes, sir.
They're going to name it after him. The name of the city is going to be the Lord is there. Look over with me to Psalms 132. Look over to Psalms 132. We're just about out of time here, so we'll wrap this up just in another moment or so. Look over to Psalms 132. This is a wonderful passage. Here in the Psalms, the psalmist is reiterating God's promise to David. Look at verse 1. Lord, remember David in all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. So David knew that God was going to dwell in Jerusalem. He was going to build him a house, a place for him to dwell. Okay?
Glad he didn't know.
Yeah. Look at verse 10 now. And he reminds us of the promise. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. So he's not going to change his mind about this promise. Of the fruit of thy body. Here's what God said to David. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne.
Amen.
Listen, the issue's always been a throne over this earth. And who's going to sit on that throne? That verse tells you it's going to be the Lord God from the fruit of the body of David.
Can we say Jesus?
Yeah, that's the Lord. Yes, you can say. Thank Jesus, King Jesus, okay? That verse says, of the fruit of thy body, so there's the Messiah's humanity, well, I, there's his deity. I, there is Jehovah God in human flesh, his deity and his humanity. That verse doesn't say, of the fruit of thy body will I set someone up on thy throne. That verse says, of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne.
That is an amazing verse.
That is an amazing verse. That's one. And you can compare that with 2 Samuel 7, the prophecy in 2 Samuel 7, where he says, David, of your seed, it's going to be my son. You know? Yeah. Keep reading. This time, just for time's sake. Verse 12. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. Which, by the way, that verse demands why they have to have a new covenant, because they can't keep the old covenant, so God's going to have to open the basis of the new covenant, right? Now watch verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will sanctify her poor with bread. I will clothe her with priests with salvation. Her saints shall shout aloud for joy, and so on. The reason that earth is so much like heaven, because it is that when God created earth, he created it for a place in which he himself was going to inhabit. And specifically, he's going to dwell over in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That's going to be the place of the soles of his feet. That's going to be where the throne over this earth and actually over the universe is going to be.
Where is the timeline here?
Well, at the second coming of Christ is when Christ would do that.
Okay.
Second coming, he sets up his kingdom, establishes his throne, and of course he reigns initially for 1,000 years, and then into eternity. Okay, so the initial phase of his eternal kingdom is that 1,000-year reign. Okay.
One thing comes to mind is that John said that he wasn't worthy to
even undo the shoe latches.
So, I mean, I think about the dirt that's under his feet. Yeah. And, man, mountains melt like wax in the sight.
That's his presence, yes.
Just the dirt under his feet. Yeah. I mean, that's got to be an amazing sight.
The best days for this earth are yet future. You know, there's, you know, for years and years and years, men have talked about, you know, the idea that man's going to destroy the planet and you're going to, you know, that doomsday. Well, no, the best days of this earth are yet future. Mm-hmm. Now, sure, it's going to go through a purging, got a lot of destruction and so forth in relationship to the tribulation period, but boy, the best days of this earth are yet future. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the rightful creator of this earth and king of this earth, brings his glory and presence to this earth, and the earth becomes the command center of this universe. So that's one reason why it's so much like heaven. Okay? Okay, we're done for tonight. We have more things that we'll go over next time. Some things in Job, some things in Proverbs, but we don't have enough time to look at all that right now. So anybody have any additional questions or comments or anything about this or any other subject? It's interesting that sometimes on Sundays people will ask questions, and I say that was a good question. Remember that question for Wednesday night. Bring it up, or a question that came up. I know what it was. I know because I don't see any hands up. There was a question that came up last Wednesday. I didn't teach the class, but some people got in the room, and there was a discussion about the timing of the writing of the book of Revelation. Stan, Steve, I think you and Dan were talking about that. So we talked a little bit about that at church, and I said, yeah, we should probably talk about it again tonight. So the book of Revelation, the way to determine... let me back up. The most popular view of the timing of the writing of the book of Revelation is that it was written after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, after 70 AD, and that John was banished to the island of Patmos and so forth, and that's where he got the vision and that type of thing. And so the question is, was it in fact written after 70 AD or before 70 AD, and how can you tell? Well, the way to determine that is you have to read the book itself. And what would be some things that you would be looking for in the book of Revelation to be able to tell you whether or not it's written early or late? When I say early or late, I'm saying in relationship to, like, the temple still standing.
Timestamps.
Timestamps would be helpful. Good. What else? Whether or not the temple is standing, whether or not they're... Yeah. Another vital question to ask is, when you read the book of Revelation, can you tell from reading the book of Revelation whether or not the middle wall of partition is up or down? If, when the book of Revelation was written, the middle wall of partition is down, as evidenced in the book, then that would mean that the book of Revelation probably was written late. Certainly after the dispensation of grace started. Because once the dispensation of grace started, the middle is down, right?
Yeah.
Okay. But on the other hand, if when you read the book of Revelation, if it sounds like, and you have internal evidence indicating that the middle of the partition is up, then that means the book was written earlier. It has to mean the book is written early. And by the way, when I say the middle wall of partition is up or down, what do I mean by that? What am I saying? What are we looking for? But what do you mean by that? Right, yeah. So in other words, if in the book of Revelation, Israel and the Jews are still seen by God in favored nation status above the Gentiles, then that would mean that the Middle Old Partition from God's perspective is still up. If, on the other hand, when you read the book of Revelation, Jew and Gentile are seen on equal ground by God, then that would mean that the Middle Old Partition is down. So that's a strong indicator as to whether or not the book is written early or late. Now, there's a whole lot of other things to go over and so forth, but I'm just kind of giving you some clues as far as some things to think about. So let's kind of go on that trail for just a few minutes here. Where in the book of Revelation would you find an easy place to identify whether or not the Middle Old Partition is up or down? Think about the book of Revelation. Think about the first several chapters in the book of Revelation. What's chapter 1 about? Do you remember what chapter 1 is about in Revelation?
His eyes are a flame of fire.
Yeah, he sees the Lord. Okay? All right. Then what's chapter 2 and 3 about?
Oh, the church.
The seven churches.
The report card.
The report card, yeah, the seven churches. So when you read chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, you read those seven churches. Is the makeup of those churches, does it sound like churches of the body of Christ where you have Jew and Gentile on equal ground?
No, these are
Jews. Or does it sound like that they are Jewish churches? Yes, sir. Absolutely correct. When you read the details about those seven churches, you find out a lot of things that help you identify whether or not the book is written early or late. Number one, all seven of those churches are fully functioning operational churches. Now, when I say fully functioning, I do not mean faithfully functioning, because obviously all seven of them have some problems. I'm simply saying they are functioning. All right? And there's no indication in those seven letters that any of those churches, that the Gentiles are on equal footing with the Jews in those churches. Okay? They're all functioning Jewish churches. Number two is the point that the Middle Old Partition is still up. And so, if those were fully functioning churches at the time the book of Revelation was written, and if the Middle Old Partition is up, because the Holy Spirit's the one who had John write the details, the Holy Spirit can't be confused about it, then that demands that the book is written early.
Before the wall came down.
Yes.
How would you show that the Jewish churches, because most people keep it done?
Right.
Yes, the question is, how would you show that those are Jewish churches? Okay, that's a really good question.
Some people think it's different church ages.
Yes, the common view is that the seven churches represent seven church ages.
No, they're literal.
And so
physical.
Forth. Yeah. Okay. Look at, look for example, at some of the details that you're told about the makeup of the members of the churches and so forth. Look at verse... let's see. Let me just find a couple of verses here for. I'm looking for the passage when it says, say they are Jews but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Let's see here.
Is that Pergamum? Church of Pergamum? What?
Yeah, look at verse 9.
You're in 2:9?
I'm in 2:9. This is at Smyrna. And Laura, we'll come back to the point that you mentioned just a second here, okay? Because it's a very strong point too. But when he talks about the church at Smyrna, look at verse 9. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Okay? These are Jewish churches. By the way, when he says, They say they're Jews, and they're not. He's not therefore saying that they're Gentiles who are masquerading as Jews. He's saying that they're Jews in the sense that they're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they're not true believing Jews. They're like the Pharisees who were Jews in that they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they were not believing Jews. Okay, that's the sense there. Okay, were you going to say
that? You answered it while I was thinking.
That's plain okay right there.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, very, very clear. Okay. So when you read these various churches, you can kind of see the makeup of who they are. There's nothing that suggests in any of these churches that they are seen as Jew and Gentile on equal footing in one body. Okay? Now, a very strong point that Lori mentioned, why don't you repeat that, Lori, if you could?
Oh, it says we'll have emphasis on work, they're judged by their work.
Yeah, the absolute repeated emphasis of they're judged by their works. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2, you've got the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 2, I know thy works. Smyrna, verse 8, and then verse 9, I know thy works. Pergamos, verse 12, and then verse 13, I know thy works. Thyatira, down at verse 18, verse 19, I know thy works. Look over to chapter 3, verse 1, you got Sardis, and in the middle of verse 1, I know thy works. You got Philadelphia at verse 7, and in verse 8, I know thy works. If you look at Laodicea in verse 14 and in verse 15, I know thy works. Look at verse 21, to him that overcometh. See that? This is not information pertaining to the dispensation of grace. This does not at all match Paul's message. So what I'm saying is that the way to determine when the book of Revelation is written is you have to use internal evidence, evidence in the book. Don't go to the historians, don't go to the church fathers, you don't need to do that. Just look at the internal evidence and then ask questions in relationship to the middle wall partition, the content of these letters to the seven churches, things like that. That'll help you understand whether or not it was written late or whether it was written early. There are some other things to look at, but that's a good place to start. Okay?
And it's important because a lot of the churches are making this part of the all one gospel, and this is where they could bring in the works.
Yes.
You know, say that you're the church of Thyatira, you know, or whatever. You know,
they do. They want to make it us,
right?
In instead of these Jewish churches. Yeah, yeah. And then there's a couple of comments on the screen. Trophimus says here, similar to the Gospel of John, you can prove that it was written early by the internal evidence in the Gospel, and so forth. So excellent comment, Trophimus. That's exactly right. Okay.
Okay.
Yeah, the reference is like he's made us kings and priests. The John, the writer, is making multiple references to Old Testament prophecies in the book of Revelation. It's clearly part of the prophecy program. Okay.
And these are Jews that went to Turkey. Well,
yeah, these are Jews that were scattered by the persecution there in early Acts. Yeah. Okay, well, let's close in a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we could spend some time looking into your word this evening. We're grateful for the insight and the wisdom that it gives us. We're grateful for the encouragement, the strengthening that it provides to us in our inner man. We do so look forward to the day when we will be with you in glory. And until that day, we just make decisions to walk by faith each and every day. Decisions that honor you and decisions that reflect in our lives this great privilege of being heirs with Christ, of being your saints, saints of the Most High God. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, thanks for being with us, everyone. Have a great evening. Good night now.